The subject tonight we have in mind is the Great Tribulation. Not the easiest of subjects, I have to say, to speak upon. But it nevertheless is an interesting subject, and one that people do have quite an interest in, and one that I think fascinates people as they start to look at it and start to read it. I'll read through just now in Revelation chapter 8 while the bits and pieces are coming up on the screen. Chapter 8 and verse 7 we'll read. And this is the seven trumpets that we read of in Revelation. So it's 8 and 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers, and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining three blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given great power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those things who do not who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had the hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots with many horses running into battle. They had stings, they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. But one woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, the trumpet that is, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in vision. Those who sat in them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulphur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three plagues a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. We'll just go into the next bit. Yeah, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for they have tails like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone and wood, which neither see nor can hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. We'll stop at that point because we'll come to some of the others later, but just for time we'll read. It gives you a flavour of what happens when these trumpets actually sound. Before we look at the tribulation in detail, I think it'd be worthwhile just looking at some things that might help our understanding of Revelation when we read it. It's not the easiest of books to read, and certainly as a young person, there are other books I would advise you reading first before you read Revelation. But nevertheless, Revelation, the Bible promises that those who read Revelation will receive a blessing from the Lord. And I think there's a way of reading it that might make it easy for us, or easier for us to understand. The first thing is to have an open mind when you read Revelation. There are a variety of opinions about Revelation, because it is one of these books that's open to interpretation. And when people interpret the book, inevitably they come to somewhat different conclusions. There are some things that are more right than others, I have to say. But nevertheless, among evangelical Christians, there are people who have differences of opinion with it. And it certainly is a book that we can't be too dogmatic about. The next thing I would say is look for the key messages and the key lessons in the book, and don't become too enmeshed in the detail initially. It's almost inevitable we start to interpret some of the things we've been reading and say, well, that sounds like aeroplanes and that sounds like Russia and all of that kind of thing. I would say just be a wee bit cautious about rushing into such an interpretation, a detailed interpretation, and look for the key messages that emerge from it. And we'll see some of these key messages in a minute or two. And as I've said, be cautious about applying specific situations to Revelation. I can remember my father telling me that before the last war in the 1930s, Hitler and Mussolini were seen as probably the beast that's mentioned in Revelation, and the revival of the Roman Empire was going to come through Mussolini, who of course has come and gone. So it's very easy to rush into interpretations. Having said that, I found some books my father had after he died written way back in the 1800s, that have predicted from the scriptures things that have now happened in the world. And we might mention some of these as we go through. But I think you've got to be cautious about the interpretation of the book. The other thing is, I think you've got to read it in conjunction with other scriptures, particularly Matthew 24, where Jesus describes the end time. And I think Matthew 24 provides the timeline for Revelation. I think that sorts out the events into their sequence in a way that Revelation doesn't. I think it's also useful if you know the structure of Revelation and see just what the structure actually is in the book. And that helps you to see where you are, and it helps us to sort out the detail. And I think the thing to remember about Revelation is there is repetition within it, I believe. Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon that we'll look at, that great battle at the end of time, is mentioned in several places. So different aspects of it are covered in different parts of the book. So there is a repetition. And sometimes you get a bit confused and say, well, what's this about? Is this different? Sometimes it's the same thing being repeated. Let's just move on. This is the structure that you see in the book of Revelation. First of all, the introduction, where John, who wrote the book, says he was on the island of Patmos and so on, and he has this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the next thing we have is a letter, a word, to the seven churches that existed in Asia Minor at that time. And in fact, there were more than seven churches there at that time, but for some reason, seven are separated out. And John, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks to these churches and gives them a message. Now, that's the first area of disagreement. Some people say that the message to the seven churches as representing history. It's the history of the church from the time of Christ through to He comes again, and they see the Reformation and all of that thing contained within it. Other folk don't. Other folk say, no, that's just a message for the churches of the day. Where do I stand in that? I don't think it represents the church ages from the time of Christ to the end of time, because it's after that that John is told, come and see the things that will happen hereafter. It's after that message that that occurs. And I think, as I look at what's given to the seven churches, however, it does represent what churches have been down through the ages. It represents what churches can be and are in different situations. So to that degree, it is prophetic, I believe. Then the Revelation goes on to talk about seven seals, seven trumpets. There's then seven signs, which I've described as spiritual warfare and the forces opposing God. And then there are seven vials or seven bowls that are poured out. And after that, we have the millennium reign of Christ. Christ comes back to reign. And then we have the last judgment and the new heaven and the new earth and the triumph that comes with it. You'll notice the number seven appears regularly. What does that mean? There are various numbers that appear in Revelation. Seven sometimes represents completion, perfection and completion. I think here it represents things as they actually are and will be. But that's a personal opinion. The thing about these seals, trumpets and bowls is that between the sixth and the seventh seal, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there is a bit of an insert. So suddenly there seems to be something new happening. He seems to go off the subject and then come back onto it. And that is a repeating pattern that sometimes causes confusion as we go through the book. If you look at the scene, there is a scene in heaven right at the beginning, after the word to the seven churches. There is a scene in heaven where the church is secure and triumphant. And I think that's good, because when you read the book of Revelation, it can seem a wee bit scary when you first look at it. Now, I think it's important to remember this Easter Sunday that the church is secure. God has us in His hand, and He'll never let us go. And we'll maybe see that in a bit more detail. The insert between on the seven seals, there is an insert between 6 and 7, seal 6 and seal 7. And that insert, again, is a scene in heaven. It's another scene in heaven. This time there's 144,000 Jewish people who are there and a great mass that no man can number. And we'll look at that perhaps shortly. Then we come to the seven trumpets. And there is an insert again between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. And this insert is about a time of great tribulation, 3.5 years, I believe, where there will be great tribulation, particularly in the nation of Israel, but affecting the world. It's called the time of the Gentiles, when the Gentile nations will control Jerusalem once again. And we'll also read of two witnesses at that time who proclaim a message to the people around about them. And I believe there are people who turn to follow the Lord at that particular time. We then have this part where we hear of the spiritual warfare. It's as if the author goes back in time and starts speaking about that warfare that has taken place from the beginning of time between Christ and between Satan, between God and Satan. That warfare has been exercised through governments, through people who have arisen to oppose the God, oppose the Lord, and Satan has used these people. When we come to the end time, we find two people who are mentioned specifically who will oppose God, and these are called the beast and the false prophet. We then come to the insert in the seven bowls. And there we read of the Battle of Armageddon, that final great battle when the nations of the world come against Israel and possibly a nation or nations supporting Israel. And we find that God, there's a great battle, then Jesus comes back with the church to reign. forever. Now, a seal, I maybe should have explained at the beginning, a seal is just like we do. We put a letter in an envelope and we seal it. People in ancient times rolled up a scroll and they put a seal on it, and only the person who was authorised to do so could open that scroll. And so each time a seal is opened in Revelation, it signifies another event happening. It's the same with the trumpets. Trumpets are used even today to announce something is going to happen, to announce someone is going to be there, for example, or to give warning. So each time a trumpet is blown, it's a different warning that's given. And then bowls or vials are just poured out, and that represents a judgment being poured out on the world. But what are the key messages of Revelation? Because before we look at the tribulation in greater detail, I think the first key message is to beware false doctrines. That's the first thing. Clearly, Revelation is saying, particularly as we get to the end time of the world, there will be a lot of false doctrines and a lot of false Christs. I used to wonder about that verse that's in the Bible about people coming to the Lord saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, we preached in the streets in your name, and why are you condemning us, etc. But I think there will be false doctrines and false Christs and false people in these days. And if you look at some of the programs in the God Channel that we see today, you can see where we're heading towards some of that. I think the second thing is to note that the church is secure through all of this. And we'll come to look at that in a bit more detail. But it will experience persecution. I don't believe the church will go through the tribulation. I'll show why I think that in a minute or two. But nevertheless, the church will experience persecution. And that's happening right across the world today. There's a fellow that I'm familiar with in our fellowship, Ron McMillan. His son has just written a book on the persecuted church. He's been involved in that kind of missionary work for many years. And it really is surprising just how persecuted the church is today across the world. And I think that clearly Revelation is saying, particularly as we get to the end time of the world, there will be a lot of false doctrines and a lot of false Christs. I used to wonder about that verse that's in the Bible about people coming to the Lord saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, we preached in the streets in your name, and why are you condemning us, etc. But I think there will be false doctrines and false Christs and false people in these days. And if you look at some of the programs in the God Channel that we see today, you can see where we're heading towards some of that. I think the second thing is to note that the church is secure through all of this. And we'll come to look at that in a bit more detail. But it will experience persecution. I don't believe the church will go through the tribulation. I'll show why I think that in a minute or two. But nevertheless, the church will experience persecution. And that's happening right across the world today. There's a fellow that I'm familiar with in our fellowship, Ron McMillan. His son has just written a book on the persecuted church. He's been involved in that kind of missionary work for many years. And it really is surprising just how persecuted the church is today across the world. And I think that will increase as we get towards the end time. The other thing to remember is Christ comes to the air to remove his church from the world. And I think that's an important thing to remember as we go through this. The other thing is that there will arise political and religions which oppose the church and oppose God and will oppose the nation of Israel as well. Christ will return to earth. He will defeat these enemies and he'll reign for 1,000 years, the millennial reign we actually call it. Then Revelation speaks of Satan being loosed for a spell. Now, why should that be? That seems strange. Christ has bound him up, now he's loosed for a spell. I think it's because God, before he judges the world finally, is trying to show, even after all this, the world will still rebel against me. That's the way people are. That's the way this world is. Then Christ defeats Satan, there's the final judgment, and Christ and we with him reign in a new heaven and in a new earth. And that's the key things you see as you go through it. Now this is how I see the timeline, if you like, that will take place at that time. World events will get worse and worse, leading up to the rapture of the church. And I believe the rapture of the church means Christ being taken, Christ coming for the church and taking it to be with himself. And I think that happens before the tribulation begins. The tribulation, I think, is a period of 7 years divided into two periods of 3.5 years each. That comes from the prophecies of Daniel. When you read in Daniel's prophecy, he speaks of 70 weeks, Daniel 9 I think it is, 70 weeks and 69 weeks. But a week means a period of 7 years. I won't get into detail of that, but just if you could accept that. That's what it actually means. And he speaks about 69 weeks, that's a 69 times 7 years that occur between the Jews in the captivity in Babylon before the time of Christ being authorised to build a temple and Christ coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And folk have calculated that out and it comes to 69 times 7 years for these between these two events. Then there is a week that is missing. So I believe, and so do many others, that that final week, that final 7 year period is still to happen and will happen at this time of tribulation. It's the final 3.5 years that people tend to refer to as the Great Tribulation, because that's when events really begin to reach ahead. Then Christ comes back with the church to reign for 1,000 years, and then we have the final judgment. So the question is this, when does the Great Tribulation commence? And when will the church go through, and will the church go through the Great Tribulation? And there are differences of opinion on this. People look at Revelation and interpret it in different ways. And there are folk who think that the church will go through the whole tribulation. Some think the church will go through part of the tribulation. But I think most evangelical Christians, I think the majority, believe that the church will not go through the Great Tribulation. I personally don't. The reason for me saying that is that, first of all, when you look at God, if he brings judgment on the world, he always delivers his people from it. If you look at Noah, there's a way of deliverance in the ark. If you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot is taken out of there. When you look at Israel, the people are still there, admittedly, but they're protected from all the judgments that come until God takes them away from there. God always protects his people. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that when we read in Thessalonians, we find there Paul saying that these events, and this he calls them, Paul calls the beast I've been referring to, this person who will emerge, he refers to that person as a man of sin. And he says that person will only be revealed when he who restrains is taken away. Now, he who restrains, for me, is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is removed, the church has to be removed then before the tribulation starts. And thirdly, I think that although the rapture isn't specifically described in Revelation, there are two places where it can occur. Right at the beginning of the book, where we see the church secure and safe in heaven. And we see there 24 elders. Now these 24 elders represent, I believe, the church, the people of God before and after Christ, built on 12 patriarchs who are the foundation of Israel and 12 apostles, the complete church in heaven. But the other possibility is that the church is seen in heaven in the early part of Revelation between seal 6 and seal 7, the opening of these. We have this seen in heaven with 144,000 and we see a great number there listed as well. Now, admittedly, it does say in the scripture in Revelation, who are these, says John? These are they who have come through great tribulation. But that, I don't think that necessarily means the great tribulation. The church has always gone through tribulation. And I think the church being raptured is one of these two times. It's either at the beginning, right at the beginning of the book, or between seal 6 and seal 7. But either way, the church, I believe, is removed before the tribulation begins. When does it begin? Well, I don't know. I don't know that. I can try and read the signs of the times as you do, but nobody knows when Christ is coming back. That's a fact. And I get worried about people who put dates and times on these things. And I see them quite often, folk doing that, but I've always had concern about that. These are my views, and you may disagree with them. But let's look at the events surrounding the seven seals. I ran out of time really to read through the whole thing, but I think it gave you a flavour of it. First of all, let's look at the seven seals before we look at I read the trumpets. So we'll look at the seals before we look at the seven trumpets. Now, we find the seven seals in Revelation, and we find them in chapter 6 of Revelation. Now, these seals, first of all, we find the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first seal is opened, and a white horse appears. And a person has a bow, and they go out to conquer. Now, again, we have a difference of opinion here. Some people think that white horse represents the Lord Jesus Christ and represents the church going out into the world with the Great Commission and preaching the gospel. Others, and I think I'm with the others in this, don't see it as simply the desire that is in the nations of the world to conquer, and that will continue throughout the ages and will get worse as we get towards the end of the age. Then we need to hurry on here, but the next one is a red horse, which speaks of war, and we see wars taking place across the earth. Then there is a black horse, which talks about famine, and people are hungry and starving. Then there is a pale horse that simply speaks of death that comes from all sorts of sources and in all sorts of ways. Then we have this scene in heaven, and we have the church who have been persecuted, seeking martyrs, seeking justice for what they have done. And almost immediately we find that God talks of his judgment on the world and how the great men of the world and the political leaders who have often persecuted churches are fleeing and seeking for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the day of wrath of God. And then there is an insert where we have the 144,000 plus a great number in heaven that was spoken about before, and then the seventh and final seal comes along. Now, as I said earlier, there are seals, trumpets, and then there are vials that we see. Where does the tribulation actually begin? Does it begin with the seven seals? Does it begin with the seven trumpets? Or does it begin with the seven bowls? Some people believe the tribulation starts with the seven seals. That's the beginning of the tribulation. Probably most folk, actually, I think, believe that. Some folk believe that it begins with the seven trumpets and so on. There is another view as well, just to complicate matters, that says that these seals, trumpets and bowls are all repeated, in time order. They're in chronological order. So you have the events of the seven seals, then the events of the seven trumpets, then the events of the seven bowls, and they're all quite different events. Some people believe, no, it's the same event that's being described in three ways repeatedly. So in other words, the seven seals represent a series of events, the seven trumpets are the same events repeated, and then the bowls the same events repeated again. Where am I in this? Well, I think I'm in a camp of my own, because I'm somewhere between these two. I think the seven seals, personally, the first four of them anyway, are the prelude to the Great Tribulation. But I think the Great Tribulation proper happens when we look at the trumpets and we look at the bowls. Also, I think that the trumpets, the bowls repeat what the trumpets are actually saying. My reason for looking at that is when you lay the three of them out in a row and look at all the events, there is a great similarity between what happens in the seven trumpets and what happens when the seven bowls are poured out. But when you look at the seven seals, they seem to be different. And I think the seals lead into the events that are described in the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, which I think is the beginning of the Great Tribulation proper. And I think this that's represented here in these seven seals is the worsening of events that Christ speaks about as we go towards the Great Tribulation and the rapture of the church. Clearly, the part we read of when judgment falls on the earth, that is, you find that in Revelation chapter 6, and we read it in verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and asked them to fall on them. I think that's where you're clearly into the judgment at the end time. And I think that there isn't a tight sequence about this. I think it's just a series of pictures that's being presented to show what will happen in the world. There will be war, there will be famine, there will be disease. All of that will happen and will occur as we reach the end time. The church will be persecuted, the church will be martyred. And then immediately after that, we find the writer to Revelation saying, but God will judge that. God will ensure that these people receive justice. The time's good odd, and I'm really cutting out a wee bit just to move on a wee bit. But let's look at these seven trumpets that were given. Now, is this figurative, or is it literal? Does it actually mean what it says? Well, I don't know. I think you've got to make your judgment on that. I think these are real events that occur. And the first one we read is of hail and fire mingled together with blood and coming on the earth, and a third of the vegetation is destroyed. You know, when you think about it, and I'm now falling into the trap I said not to fall into, but apply specific events to this. But when you think about it, hail and fire mingled with blood. I don't know about the blood part of it, but certainly the hail and fire, it sounds like a weather problem, doesn't it? Hail and fire don't usually go together. It's an unusual thing to happen. But we know that the way the world's going today, there's a chap in our church who's a professor over at the Marine Station at Millport, and he tells me that global warming, if it occurs here, is likely to mean global cooling for us. The Atlantic drift that brings the warm weather across the Atlantic to us is likely to change, and we're likely to be freezing if there's global warming occurring here. Parts of the earth will become very cold. Parts of the earth are very warm. We're already seeing lots of forest fires around the earth, and clearly such an ecological disaster would affect the vegetation of the earth. Then a mountain of fire is thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea creatures and the ships are destroyed. And well, it's fairly easy without a great stretch of the imagination to see what that could be. It could be some massive volcanic eruption with a tsunami following after it, destroying creatures in the sea or the ships. Or it could be some meteor falling from the sky. Now, these are things that people take seriously today. There is a group of scientists just now funded by international government, and their task is looking at detecting meteors as they come into the earth and finding ways of deflecting them. Because what they're saying is that in the past, it's quite clear meteors have fallen on the earth with disastrous results, and the same thing could happen again. And if we look at the earthquakes, I don't know if you go to Tenerife for your holidays, but don't want to worry you, but they're saying that down there it's overdue a volcanic eruption that would send a great tsunami across the water to the United States particularly. So you can see how these things could happen. Years ago, hundreds of years ago, people might have looked at this and said, how can that be? But it's easier for us to understand it today. Then, of course, we have the sun and the moon and the stars are struck, and a third of them are darkened. Now, that happens after a great volcano or a great meteor coming to the earth. We know that it sends up clouds of dust that surrounds the earth and causes the light to filter out. In the time of Burns, Scotland went through a famine because there had been an earthquake and a great volcano somewhere else in the world that sent dust up into the atmosphere that prevented the light coming through. So you can see how these things might be. A star like a burning torch coming from the sky, poisoning the waters, could be interpreted as being a nuclear disaster or some form of nuclear warfare. These things can all be explained. The final three things are more difficult to explain. A star falls to heaven, the key to the bottomless pit is opened, locusts are meant, etc., etc. And I don't know exactly what that means. I really don't. I find it difficult to say what that would actually mean. The next one is easier because it then speaks of the armies coming from the east. The river Euphrates is dried up, and the armies from beyond that, the countries that lie beyond there, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, China, all of these places, come, 200 million of them were read, come to against Israel to attack Israel at this dreadful time. There is an insert then that speaks about this in a bit more detail, I think. There is secret information first. John is given information, he goes to write it down, and the angel said, "Don't write this down." I wonder what was said, but he didn't write it down. Then we have this 42 months, 3.5 years of torment, and there are these two witnesses who speak the gospel message before Christ returns to take them to be with himself. These are the sorts of events that are mentioned in these seven trumpets that are actually mentioned. Difficult for us to understand, but clearly what is saying here is there's going to be a terrible time of tribulation on this earth and the people of this earth. But some folk, and I think they're right, believe that during this time there will be two witnesses who proclaim the message. Perhaps Jews who realise Christ has come, they realise what they've missed out on, but they will go through tribulation and persecution. But in the chapters 12 to 14, I'm just going to cover this literally in 2 minutes, we seem to go back and forward in time. We go back in time and there's a warfare that takes place between the devil and Christ from the beginning of time right through to the end of time. And at the end of time we have these two people who emerge, the beast and the false prophet. The beast is a political leader, he's a world leader. He could well lead a revived Roman Empire. We already see the beginnings of that in the common market. It seems to imply a 10-kingdom confederacy. Now, there's about 26 countries in the common market now. But if you look at the way the Roman Empire originally split up, it was into 10 basic national identities that it split up. So many people believe, and this is some of the things I read in the books my father had years ago, that this political leader would lead a revived Roman Empire, but he'll have world influence. And then there is another beast. This beast, the first one, is described as a beast rising from the sea. Sea spoke to the Jews of chaos. And I think this is a world leader who begins to take a chaotic situation and bring it together. No harm in that, except he opposes God. That's the key thing, he opposes God. We're seeing that happening just now, this recent credit crunch. People are saying it's a global problem, we need a global solution. The nations of the world need to come together in order to solve this. We already see this beginning to happen. The false prophet is a beast who rises from the earth. And he and the first beast form an alliance with each other. This is a religious leader, this false prophet, who leads a world religion. But again, it's not a true religion. They might do miraculous signs, but it's opposed to God. The beast forms a treaty with Israel and then after 3.5 years breaks that treaty. The treaty allowed temple worship to take place. Now, the books I read years ago, written in the 1800s, said, you know, it looks as if from prophecy the people of the Jews will go back to Israel. At that time it seemed impossible, they were dispersed throughout the world. But in 1948, the nation of Israel was re-established. But you know, the nation of Israel at that time only had part of Jerusalem. But in the 1960s there was a war in which they got all of Jerusalem, including the bit where the temple was. And they now own that, but there's a mosque on it, on the Dome of the Rock. And of course, they could never re-establish their temple worship there unless some great political leader made an alliance with them that would allow them to do it. And I believe that's what happens here. This leader makes an alliance with them. He allows them to build the temple. He allows them to have the temple worship. And then after 3.5 years, he breaks that. And he causes the image of the beast to be put in the temple and demands worshipping his God. That seems far-fetched. We just look back to Hitler to see just how godlike some political leaders try to make themselves. The mark of this beast is 666. And to trade, to do commerce, people have to have this stamped on their right hand or their foreheads. Six, of course, is just short of that perfect number of seven. No matter how this person tries, they're always falling short of the mark. So I think I have to stop there because I've probably gone on a bit long. It's an interesting subject. There's an awful lot to it. I hope I haven't confused you because there's an awful lot of events all happening and coming together. at the same time, and it's easy to be confused in this. It's worth reading. Read it with a good book, perhaps a good commentary to guide you as you go along. But clearly what I believe is this. Christ is coming again for the church. After that, there will be a time of great tribulation and trial, composed perhaps of natural disasters, of wars, of economic disasters. A terrible time focused on Israel and the people of Israel, but affecting the world. A great world leader will emerge, this beast, who opposes God, opposes Christ, and so on and so forth, and seeks to persecute the nation of Israel. But then, after that tribulation, the nations gather at Armageddon against Israel, at this time, probably when the beast imposed the worship of his image in the temple, the Jews would rebel against that, I would imagine. The nations of the world come to have the final solution to the Jewish problem. And there's this great battle in Armageddon, which sounds like a nuclear battle. And then Christ comes back with the church and reigns forever. But that's for another topic. Anyway, thanks very much for listening. I hope you haven't found it too confusing. I realise that I'm talking here myself. I'm getting confused myself here. I've been trying to leave out some bits and pieces for the sake of time. But anyway, let's remember this, that we are secure and safe in God's hand. We don't need to fear this, because our trust is in the Lord.